How'd you go with that baby, Grandma? Perfect? Got the touch? Fantastic. All right. That's the lucky last. The lucky last. All right. Super. That's for you to use at home, as opposed to using it here during the service, for your own enrichment and study. Today, I want to dedicate this service to a dear friend, to a prayer warrior, to a lady who's knocking on heaven's door and just waiting. She's in her late 80s. Every time I would go on a trip, she would get a message to me, usually by calling me herself. Have you got your itinerary? Have you got your itinerary? Yeah, Grandma, don't worry, I got my itinerary, I'll drop one over. And I would take that over to her, and it'd sometimes be 3 pages. Some of these trips are like 6 weeks long, you know. And every day it's something you're doing. If you're not travelling, you're teaching, or, you know, there's consulting or whatever. And you know what the beauty of it was, friends? I knew that that lady was praying. I knew it wasn't I'll pray for you and then you completely forget about it. That's not how she is. She's a prayer warrior. And I came home from one trip and I went over to see her and say thank you, and there were those 3 sheets and they were folded. She was on the 3rd sheet. She was praying. Her name's June. I nicknamed her the June bug. She thinks that's all right. She likes being called the June bug. And, you know, her heart and lungs are failing. She's struggling pretty bad right now. I get to the hospital 2 or 3 times a week to do a pastoral visit and sit with her. And it's very interesting. Doesn't matter who's there. So they're there for a visit. When I come along and I bring my Bible with me, and she was laying there on Tuesday, and I walked in and she was a bit in and out, sleepy and stuff, and finally she sort of came around a little bit and she said, "Well, do you have a word for me?" I said, "Yes, ma'am, I do. I have a word from the Lord for you." And read the scripture to her. And she just lays back and it's like the scripture just washes over her. This is somebody who's lived a long life. She's lived a life of commitment to God. She loves the Lord. And she's just wanting to go home. She's waiting to go home. She wants to go home. So I asked her the other day, I said, "Will you do something for me when you get to heaven?" She said, "Sure." I said, just tell Jesus that I love him, will you? And she said, "You know, I think he already knows that." But she said, "I'll make sure I tell him." Yeah, you're not playing church when you get to that point. You're not dressing up in your fancies to look good. This is the real thing. This is where the rubber meets the road. And at the end of the day, this is what it's all about. And she's just waiting for God to come and collect his prize. Amen. And I want to dedicate today's service to June. Let's pray together. Father, we come to this concluding message on the tabernacle. And Father, it's just so deeply rich. And Lord, just so feels like it's so out of reach, Father, for any man to approach and to convey. And I really so much want to convey to your people today Lord, the richness and the fullness and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ as it's reflected in the Holy of Holies. And just to give, Lord, a new appreciation, a new love, a new depth of love for this amazing God that we serve. Father, I beg you, please, never allow what we do here on Sunday and what we do in our private devotional time, never allow it to become ordinary. Never let it become ordinary, Father, but I pray that it would become, Lord, an exercise in practicing the presence of God and of knowing holiness and understanding it. So, Father, bless us today, we pray, and pray you take this stammering, incompetent tongue, and Father, that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, and Lord, allow me to bring to people a simple message on the tabernacle that will just wrap it up, and will lead us to gaze in awe at our beautiful Saviour. Amen. The tabernacle, with its little 15 feet square cube, really, 15 foot cube, tiny little thing, was where the very throne of God sat. And you imagine, if you will, they've been drawn out of Egypt. And as they make their way out of Egypt, this massive group of people, they've just got tents to live in. And as they get to a certain place, they set up the tabernacle and then all the tents in their appropriate order. And you imagine getting up in the middle of the night, 2 o'clock in the morning, and the stars are brightly shining, and you step out into the desert, and there's this pillar of fire just rising out of that little 15 foot by 15 foot thing. And it's God tabernacling with man. That's what it represents. Sounds weird to say that. You know, God has come to tabernacle with his people. We think of the tabernacle as a noun, as the thing. But really, I'm thinking now in terms of using the word as a verb, as something that God is doing. And he's come to tabernacle with us. I've got to be really careful here. There's teachers in the room. You know, I need to get this right. I don't want to be having coming to correct my grammar later. It sounds like a really strange word, and I didn't bring it with me, but I have a copy at home of Jay Green's book, the Sovereign Grace publishers put it out, and it's is a literal translation of the Textus Receptus, the received text. Okay, the original language text. And when you read it, it doesn't read well. And the reason it doesn't read well is because it's a direct translation. I love to use it because it brings out the very exact meaning of the Greek and the Hebrew. It's an amazing work that Jay Green has put together, and it's one of only two copies, or if you like translations of the scripture. It's one of only two that actually uses the word tabernacles amongst. And what you find is in the other versions, including the KJV, it talks about, it uses the word dwelt. I want to just turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to John 1:14, and we'll start out there today. We'll be bouncing around in the scriptures a little bit. John 1:14. John 1:14 says, "And the Word was made flesh." See, The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. When the original word is best translated, that he tabernacled amongst us. The word dwelt is a weak translation because Sue dwells amongst us. Where you live, Sue?
Haddon.
You live in Haddon. There you are. As I said, she dwells amongst us, but she doesn't tabernacle amongst us, because only God can do that. The point is, people, when we say God tabernacled amongst us, what we're saying is that he came amongst his people Israel, and he came amongst them as God to dwell in presence with his people and to provide for them and to protect them and to look after them and to surround them and to show them where to move on to next. That's the difference between dwelling and tabernacling. And he came to tabernacle amongst his people. Daniel Wakefield asked a really good question the other day. He said that I had made the point that it's not a very smart idea to touch the ark. God doesn't fit well with that. Sinful man touching the holiness of and the glory of God, and you're probably a dead man the minute you do that. And he said, well, what happens when they take it all down and move the tabernacle? You know, if you can't go into the Holy of Holies, how can you sort of take it all down and move? but the answer, of course, is that God dwelt there, and he was visible there. And when that visibility disappeared, it was time to move. They took it all down, but nobody touched the ark. And you know why? Because the structure of the ark was, once again, it was acacia wood, covered with gold, and therefore we see the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ, and had golden rings hanging off of it. And it had these rods that were made of acacia wood that were also covered in gold. And they were to go through the rings. And as we'll see in a moment when we read from Exodus, they were to go through the rings, and they were to be, you were to pick that up. Four guys, pick it up, and you cart it away, but you don't touch the ark. And those staves, as they were referred to, they were never to leave those rings. Once they were put in place, they were never to be taken out. And you'd pick it up and move it, and that's what you would do. All right? So, if you want to come with me now to Exodus chapter 25, and we'll read the scripture together. Most important part of any sermon is the reading of the Word of God. So let's start at verse 10 in chapter 25. It says, and they shall make an ark of shittim wood, acacia wood, same thing. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, within and without shall thou overlay it, and shall make it upon a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners. And 2 rings shall be in one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And you shall make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them, carried along with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. They shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. This is the law of God written on stone. Written in stone. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work, shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof, and the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another, catch this, toward the mercy seat. Not looking up, but down. To verse 21, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee, and there I will meet with you, and I will commune with you from above the mercy seat. And that's why the cherubim are not looking up. From between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Fairly long little passage there, but so let's consider the furniture that's in the ark. The veil keeps you out. The veil, as we saw last week, was rent from top to bottom, and we now have access to walk into the Holy of Holies. And you walk in, and the thing that strikes you is it's not very big. There's only one piece of furniture there. There's no chairs, no sitting down. It's just one piece of furniture there, and it's brilliant gold. And it represents, the ark represents the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity and in his deity. Okay? The mercy seat with the cherubim with their wings that almost touch represents the work of Christ. So the ark is the person of Christ. The mercy seat is the work of Christ. The two need to go together, or there's trouble. Inside the ark, there's 3 things. The first thing that's in the ark is Aaron's rod that budded. Interesting situation. Moses was leading the children of Israel out of the Egypt, and he was God's appointed man. Aaron was the high priest. Aaron was his brother, of course. And as they're coming out of the Holy Land, a couple of characters by the name of Abiram and can't think of the other bloke's name off the top of my head. I can't think of it. But Abiram was one of them, and there was another guy as well, the two of them, and they got up a little insurrection. And we see this recorded for us in Numbers chapter 16. And here they were coming up against Moses and creating a division and a rift within the children of Israel, and a confrontation comes, and God says to Moses, step back. It's going to get ugly here in a minute. Step back, Moses. Moses took his hands off the situation and he stepped back, and the ground that Adonijah and Abiram, and the ground that those two blokes were standing on and all of the rebels that were with them just opened up, and down they went. End of story. They're gone. They're finished. That was upset people a little bit, and they were in Numbers 17. As we move on, they come along, and there was still some disputation about who should be leading, who God has really appointed. And God says, "Okay, go and get one rod, you know, a thing like this from the stick, really a dead stick, a dead piece of acacia wood. Go and get one rod from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and you bring them here, and you put them here in the Holy of Holies, and leave them there overnight, and tomorrow you come and see what happens. And the next day, Aaron's rod, Aaron was the one appointed by God, he was the high priest, and Aaron's rod had blossoms on it. Almond blossoms. And guess what else was hanging on them? What do you normally see on an almond tree? Watermelons? No, almonds. And the thing, this dead stick grew almonds. And God said, that's the guy who I've appointed. Now get in line. And there's no record in the scripture that I can see of any further disputation. I think it was like, we don't want any more of what happened the other day to Adonijah and Abiram. I think that ground opening up and swallowing them like that was a pretty ugly thing to see. So we'll get in line. And things got back into order. It just seems to be inherent within the human condition to do things like that. Even in the very presence of God, a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud by day emanating from right in the midst of where they were. And yet still they carry on like that. Don't think that they're any different to us. They're no different to us. We're exactly the same. You've only got to look around the world today to see what's going on. So Aaron's rod that budded, blossomed, was put into that ark. Okay? As the authority of God. Indicative of the authority of God. Adam's rod did that. Now, something else God did for the children of Israel, when they were traipsing through a desert, there's no McDonald's there, there's no Hungry Jack's, there's no cafes, there's no Safeway stores or whatever to go and buy food. And so what God did was he said, every morning there will be food for you on the ground. I don't know what it was. I don't know, it's a cake or a bit of bread. It's called manna. I don't know what it was. I think some people reckon they do, but I don't think that they do. But at any rate, it was there on the ground, and God said to the people, go and collect what you want. Take your wheelbarrow. Get all you want. And eat all you want. But you can't keep it till the morning, because if you keep it overnight, it'll be rotten and it'll stink. Because guess what? Tomorrow, fresh manna. Right? Now, on Friday, take twice as much as you need, because I'm building into you a respect for the Sabbath day. And on Saturday, there won't be any, so you'll go hungry. And it won't go rotten on Saturday. It's a miracle. It's just a straight out miracle of God. And they took this stuff and they ate this manna, and it was so, it provided so perfectly for them nutritionally that they not only survived, but they thrived. Okay? I don't think anybody got heart disease because of manna. I'm sure they didn't. Nobody got diabetes type 2 because of manna. Didn't happen, Grandma. Eh? It was good tucker. And you know, even with that, they got all jumpy one day and said, this manna every morning is the same thing, and it's just, we need meat. And God said, you want meat? Okay. Well, cop this. And there was enough quail. Anybody here eaten a quail? Yummy. Yeah, you know, you've got to give about 15 of them to get a mouthful. You know? And here they come, like a dirty big cloud. And they just woof on where they all were and said, there's your quail. And they're grabbing these quail and they're eating these quail because they were whinging and moaning about the very food that dropped from heaven. Can you believe it? So what did God do here? He said, okay, I want you to make a golden bowl and I'm going to take one piece of manna and pop it in the golden bowl and that goes in the ark. Now, doesn't it go rotten the next day? Not that bit. Not that bit.
To refrigerate the ark.
Yeah, to refrigerate the ark. Nice jest. That didn't go rotten. Not that bit. And that was to remind the Israelites of God's provision for them. God's authority and God's provision. And now, of course, the last thing that goes in is the two tablets with the law written on it. And you know, when Moses went up the mountain, God summoned Moses to come up the mountain. How long was he up the mountain? How many days?
40 days.
Really important number. Because 40 is the number of God's judgment. And for 40 days, he's up the mountain. And God, that must have been an amazing thing. Moses, at the end of the day, was just a man like you and me. But God wrote his law in a stone. And he said, take this down the mountain. When he got down the mountain, the people had taken gold, had made a calf of all things. Had made a calf, and they were dancing around this thing and worshipping this calf. And Moses, whatever else Moses, all these good points, Moses was a pretty hot-tempered fella. And he just took those stones and he just threw them down and broke them. He did a few things that would have been better if he might not have, you know. And here are the people dancing around this thing. And he said, who is on the Lord's side? Come and stand here with me. And then God said, Moses, come back up the mountain. I'll give you a second copy here. And by the way, here's a CD-ROM to take with you so in case you do it again. No, he didn't say that. be careful about any heresy gets sinking in here. And those tablets of the law were placed in the ark. That's what was there in the ark, okay? Now here in Exodus he says, to make also a mercy seat. The mercy seat and the ark are two different things. And the mercy seat sat over the top of the ark. Now, what was the purpose of the law? It was the expression of God's holy standard of righteousness. That's what the law is. And it's unattainable, it's unachievable by any man except Christ. Christ is the only man who has ever lived who kept the whole law before God and was a perfect man before God. But, friends, that was the expression of God's holiness and the expression of God's holy standard, which he is unprepared, as Ian said this morning, he doesn't change his mind. God is immutable. It means he's unchanging. If he says A and B, he means A and B. The world changes its standards, but God doesn't move with them. The church moves with them a bit, but God doesn't move with them. He said, there is my standards, that's my holiness, that's my standard of righteousness, and as far as you go, all that means is you're getting further from me. That's what that means. God doesn't change his standard of holiness. And there's a problem. There's a big problem. Because you can't live up to it. As I was preparing for this during the week, and I don't know how to convey this to you properly, other than to say this, As I was preparing this during the week, I spending some quiet time just sitting with God, musing about the whole tabernacle thing. And for me, I don't know what it's been like for you, but this series on the tabernacle has grown in my heart as we've moved along. It's become richer and richer, and my appreciation, I think, of the gloriousness of Christ has just been deepened and widened. That's just how it's been for me. And I was sitting there and I was preparing this last one and this very last message, and I began to think, what must that be like to walk through that veil and turn and see this thing, knowing what it is? It's the very throne of God. It's the place where God dwells. It represents the body of Christ, the person of Christ, and it represents the work of Christ. And here it is, and I just sat there in my study musing on this and thinking about this, and you know what that made me feel? I felt again condemned. I looked at the ark and considered what was in the ark and considered the law of God. And as I sat and as you sit or stand before the law of God, you are guilty. You are 100% guilty. There is absolutely no equivocation about this. I felt that wave wash over me one more time. Again, guilty. There is no way I can close the gap, because the law prevents me from closing the gap. If I live under the law, I can't close that gap because I'm a sinful man. And I just simply can't live according to those righteous dictates of a holy God. And then the mercy seat gets placed over the top of it. And what's that you hear? What's that splashing sound? What is that? That's blood. That's perfect, pure, sinless blood shed by the Saviour, dripping on the mercy seat. And God says, you're condemned, you are guilty, you stand guilty before the law, but I've made a way that my righteousness is not compromised in any way, that my justice is in no way compromised, but I can reach out to you and bring you to me. And I can only do that if the mercy seat is sprinkled with blood. Amen? The mercy seat is sprinkled with blood. In Hebrews chapter 10, we have the record. We have the record laid out for us. It's a heavy book. It's difficult to understand a lot of it. But here laid out for us is the record of God's perfect sacrificial lamb ascending into heaven to the throne room of God and sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat. And God says, enough. In Hebrews, the author says, there is a rest to the people of God. Now, you know what? That word rest is not about getting sleep when you're weary. That rest has the idea of a court of law where the prosecutor says the state rests. If I just had the words, it means when the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, God said, I withdraw my hand and I rest my case, because there is now no case to answer. You come to me through the blood of the everlasting covenant, sprinkled on the mercy seat, and the law is satisfied. No longer am I guilty before the law. No longer do I bear that guilt, because Christ has paid the price. He's paid the price. Now, friends, I want to just finish today with this. In the study of theology, we have two big words, maybe three. Trying to think. First big word is propitiation. You've heard it before during this series. And the second word is imputed righteousness. Now, I want to demonstrate to you what imputed righteousness is. If I come up to you and I hand you a card, a credit, an ATM card, and say to you, every time you go to the ANZ Bank and stick that thing in, and the number is 7777, God's perfect number, and you stick that thing in, you take out whatever you want. You want $100, take out $100. You want $1,000, you take out $1,000. You want to go and buy a new car and pay for it with your card, stick it in, put in the number, get a new car. I'm sorry to be using such a crass illustration, I can't think of a better one. And there's no limit. There's no end. Whose money is that? It's mine. And I've given you my card, and I've given you authority to use it, and to use it, and to use it. Now, friends, imputed righteousness is you don't have any of your own. You're not righteous. You're sinful. You're guilty before a holy God. And because of the work of Jesus Christ, because of the person is perfect and holy, and his work was his willingness to be sacrificed on the cross, and because of that, God takes his righteousness and he says, Daniel, I'm giving this to you, I'm enveloping you, I'm filling you, and it's all my righteousness is now yours. That's a bargain you can't turn down. Amen? That's a bargain you just simply can't turn down. The day you come and you trust Jesus Christ as your Saviour, God imputes his perfect righteousness to you. And you know what God sees when he sees him? He sees a perfect man. Now, he knows he's not perfect. He'll tell you, no, I'm not a perfect man, I'm sinful. Because right now, he's living in the flesh. On the planet, okay? And we would all say that. You know why? Because we look at that through our own eyes. We look at that through human eyes. But when God looks at his blood-bought children, what he sees is he sees the indwelling Christ, and he says, I see perfect man. And that perfect man is a joint heir, with all that Jesus Christ is. Everything that Christ possesses in heaven is jointly mine because of my faith in Jesus Christ. Wow! That's what it means to stand in the Holy of Holies and gaze upon the mercy seat. That's what the mercy seat does for us. And I want to tell you something here, friends. I couldn't let you off without one little Greek word. In Romans chapter 3, Paul uses the word propitiation, and it means complete, absolute satisfaction. God says, I've looked at everything that Christ has done, and I am completely satisfied, and now I'm at rest. I rest my case. There's no case against you. In Hebrews chapter 9, I beg your pardon, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, the author doesn't use the word, well, the author, what's translated, doesn't come out as propitiation. It comes out as mercy seat. But it's exactly the same Greek word. You see, friends, Jesus Christ didn't just pay for your sin and therefore propitiated God. Jesus, in his flesh, is your propitiation. It's completely settled and safe in heaven. Jesus is your mercy seat. The men of Beth Shemesh were clowns in the first degree. The ark is coming back from the Philistines, back to Israel. And the men of Beth Shemesh did something stupid. You know what they did? They lifted the mercy seat off and they looked in. And bang! They were dead. They were dead. God killed every last one of them. And you know why? Because they chose to do something man's way instead of God's way, and God said it must never ever be touched. Never ever touch the ark or you're dead. And they wanted to take away the mercy seat and stand in the presence of the law. And no man can stand in the presence of the law. Friends, listen to this. I don't believe that Christianity is a religion. Christianity is relational. Religion is the opposite end of the spectrum. Any organized body of religion, what makes it a religion is its salvation, being right with God, comes about from Jesus Christ plus something. And it's not by works of righteousness which we have done that gets us to heaven. It makes it a cult. What defines a cult is it's some other way to God other than through the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friend, outside of that mercy seat, outside of that blood-covered mercy seat, there is no other way back. There is no way to God. You can sit and meditate and go, om, until your head falls off and you'll go straight to hell. The only way you can be right with a holy God is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, our mercy seat. As the guys come, we're going to have communion together. But I want to read this to you. I wish, and I apologise that I haven't memorised it. I wish I had time to do that. That's making an excuse, I know. But I want you to think about this. I want you to think about King David. King David. What a man of God. He had his failures, wasn't perfect, but his heart was for God. I want you to get the heart of this today, okay? He's sitting out on the Judean hillside under the stars and he's looking after sheep. The lowest possible job you could do in the Middle East was to look after sheep. Only the bozos and the bogans got to look after sheep. And here's poor old David here and he's looking after sheep. But he doesn't see himself as being poor. He's sitting out under the stars and he says, "The Lord, Yahweh, is my shepherd." He sees himself shepherding these sheep and he thinks what he does. He kills a lion and he kills a bear and he takes them to food and water and then he cares for them and he looks after them. And he sees in microcosm what God is in macrocosm and he exclaims, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not want for rest because he makes me to lie down in green pastures. I shall not want for refreshment because he leads me beside still waters. I shall not want for forgiveness for he restores my soul. I shall not want for guidance because he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I shall not want for protection because yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil for thou art with me. I shall not want for comfort, for thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I shall not want for sustenance because thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. I shall not want for joy because thou anointest my head with oil. I shall not want for provision because my cup runs over. I shall not want for anything in this life because surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And best of all, I shall not want for anything in eternity because I dwell in the house of the Lord forever." There are no words. He's indescribable. He is absolutely indescribable. Today we stand before him. I want to invite you to sit quietly and think about how glorious he is. Just to think about what he has done for you. When you're ready, come over and quietly take communion. Stand or sit. And as you take the cup, and as you take the bread represents his broken body. His bread represents the ark. The ark represents his body, the person of Christ. You take his blood. You take the cup of the blood shed and sprinkled on the mercy seat that seals the deal and allows you to become God's child and be thankful.